We're going to study John. And as I said a little while ago, I'm really excited about this. I've been looking forward to this for months. I have personally been reading in my own time with the Lord in John, in the letters of John, for over a year now, just rereading the writings and what this man has to teach us, what God is saying to us through this man. The Gospel of John is one of the most beloved books in the Bible. Probably no surprise to you. Some of the most widely known texts inside the church and outside the church are from the Gospel of John. Of course, John 3:16, right? That's the most famous verse in the Bible. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never thirst. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 15:1, I am the true vine. These are found in the Gospel of John. Christianity Today did a survey a number of years ago for the favorite verse in the Bible. You know what it was? Not John 3:16. Not Psalm 100. Not Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, you may be also. Favorite verse, voted the favorite verse by Christians in the Bible. Augustine, as I said, said that the book of John is deep enough for an elephant to swim and shallow enough for a baby to play. Martin Luther said, if you lost all the Bible except for the book of Romans and the Gospel of John, Christianity would be saved. Very often, if in stained glass churches, old stained glass churches in Europe, other parts of the world, but the oldest churches that are still around, you'll see figurative depictions of the four Gospels, the authors of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And oftentimes, the symbols that are used to depict these men are taken from Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. There's no really biblical reason to assign these figures to these men, but it's just a tradition. And it's interesting which ones, which figures get assigned to which authors. The man in Revelation 4, 7, historically or traditionally has stood for Mark, who's the plainest, the most straightforward, and the most human of the Gospels. The lion is used to depict Matthew, because Matthew so clearly depicts Jesus as the Messiah and the Lion of Judah. You know, much of Matthew is connecting the Old Testament to the fulfillment of Christ as the Messiah. The ox is used to depict Luke, the animal of service and sacrifice. And Luke likewise saw Jesus as the great servant of man and the sacrifice of all mankind. There's one animal left. Anybody want to guess which animal is used to depict John? The eagle. The eagle, because of all living creatures, the eagle can look directly in the sun and not be injured. And John, of all the other writers of Scripture, has the most penetrating gaze into the eternal mysteries of God and the eternal truths of God, into the very mind and being of God. On the Trinity pulpit, there are three birds depicted. The most prominent one is an eagle, because it's a symbol of the gospel, of the majesty and the peerless quality of the gospel. So this is John. And we're going to try to see Jesus as John sees Jesus. We're going to try to see ourselves as John saw himself, see the world as John saw the world. And try to grasp what John is trying to communicate to us. I want to introduce the book a little bit and then tell you a little bit about how we're going to go through this study, and then we're going to jump into the first 18 verses. What about John? John is told to us in the Scriptures, he is the son of Zebedee and Salome. His brother is James. Some believe that John could have been a cousin of Christ, that Salome could have been the sister of Mary. He was about the same age as Jesus, roughly. So, a peer, roughly the same age. He was a follower of John the Baptist before meeting Jesus. But he distinctly remembers that. He tells us about that in chapter 1, verse 39. He can even remember the time of day that he met Jesus. How many of us have testimonies that same way? I can tell you the day and the time that I met Jesus. Well, John could tell us, and he does tell us, the day and the time that he met Jesus. He's a deeply emotional man. With James, they're called the Sons of Thunder, because they were emotional and passionate people. He was part of the inner circle with Jesus. Peter, James, and John were a part of the inner circle. And just a lot of you may know this, but just to clarify some of the terminology, the word disciple is the word that was referred to all the followers of Jesus. It was the early word. It was a synonym for what we use as Christian. Okay. Acts chapter 11 tells us that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So before Antioch, if you were a follower of Jesus, you were called either a disciple or a follower of the way. So the disciple is the broad general term. Apostle is the 12. Okay? So all the apostles were disciples, but not all the disciples were apostles. Right? But within the inner circle of disciples and of the apostles, there were Peter, James, and John that were particularly close to Jesus. John lived longer than all of the other apostles. He's the one apostle that lived into old age. He lived most of his life in Ephesus, so you can imagine the Ephesian church that Paul planted and was writing to. That's where John worshipped until he was, an older man. He was banished sometime under the reign of Domitian around A.D. 81. Well, Domitian reigned from 81 to 96 A.D., and he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. He wrote the Gospel and the Epistles of John and the Book of Revelation, all at the end of his life. I want to tell you some keys. Let me just sort of tell you what to look for as we go through this study. And there are a number of unique elements to John, but I want to point out just five for us tonight before we start getting into the heart of what we're going to study. The first unique thing about John is belief. You know that song that we played at the opening here, I Believe. Well, that was John's concern. John was concerned with belief, with true belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted you and me and the whole world to come to true faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean the other biblical writers didn't want that? No, that's not what we're saying. But that is the particular emphasis. Some of the other writers were sort of emphasizing, Matthew, for instance, was interested in proving the Messiahship of Christ. He was sort of building a case. Well, John's case is not to prove so that we might believe that he's the Messiah so much, but that we may believe in him in a saving way. The word believe occurs in John in some form or another over 100 times. 100 times. That's more than twice as often as that word occurs in all of the other Gospels combined. So John wants us to get this. In fact, at the end of the book, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John gives us the thesis of the book. It's at the end of the book, but he was really telling us why he wrote the book. And he says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." That's John's concern. Okay? John had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He was saved by Jesus Christ, and he wants us to have that same faith. And so he is presenting Christ. He's chosen these things to present to us for that reason. This is the purpose. So whatever else we are going to get out of the book of John, this is what John wants us to get out of it, faith. He wants our faith to be deepened. This is our great work as believers. So, one key is faith, belief. A second key that we'll see as we go through this are the names and the titles of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to list them all here. In the Bible, there are over 100 names and titles. Many of those 100 are found in the book of John. I mentioned some of them before. I'm the vine. I'm the bread. Okay. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the door. I'm the great shepherd. You know, these are titles and names that Jesus that are either applied to Jesus or taken by Jesus himself. So that's another theme that we want to look for as we go through this. A third theme that we want to look for as we go through this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. John is the theologian, the writer, the scriptural author of the Holy Spirit. He understood the Holy Spirit and was enthusiastic about the Holy Spirit and wrote more about the Holy Spirit than all of the other writers combined. In fact, John 14, 15, and 16 are completely devoted to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John understood the Spirit. And we live in the age of the Spirit. The Protestant theologian that is mostly tied to the Holy Spirit is John Calvin, believe it or not. He's not known as the theologian of predestination and election. He's known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And because we live in the age of the Holy Spirit, that's the time in which we lived. We're not Old Testament believers looking forward to Christ. We're not contemporaries of Christ looking at Christ. We are post-Christ Christians living now when the Holy Spirit, post-Pentecost Christians living when the Holy Spirit has been given. That's the age in which we live, the Spirit age. So the Spirit is rarely mentioned in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but is mentioned all throughout the Gospel of John. We want to see that. So look for that. A fourth key is miracles. Miracles or signs. In fact, in the theme verse, back, let me go back to that one, John 20, John writes, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these," what these? These signs, okay? "These signs are written so that you may believe." A sign or a miracle or a wonder. Those are all English translations of this word that we're referring to here. We typically call them miracles, but a sign or a wonder is perfectly fine. It's a temporary suspension or overriding of the natural order for the purpose of authenticating the messenger and his message. That's what a sign is. Okay? A sign is a temporary suspension or overriding of the natural order for the purpose of authenticating the messenger and his message. So signs and wonders are not given to us to impress us, to dazzle us, to entertain us. The signs were given for a reason. In fact, in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, we see a very clear description of the reason we have signs in the Bible, why Jesus particularly did signs. The writer of Hebrews says this: "It was declared at first hand by the Lord, and it was attested by to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So in other words, you have a person coming and making a claim. Either Jesus Himself making a claim or the apostles and disciples making a claim about Jesus. And then how is that claim authenticated or verified or substantiated or proven or given weight? Well, one of the ways that God did it was through signs, wonders. Are they foolproof? No, because many people heard the message and saw the signs and they still weren't convinced. And we know the reason why, because only the Holy Spirit can grant faith. Okay, it's not the amount of signs you see, not the amount of wonders, it's not the number of sermons you hear, or the quality of teaching or anything like that. It's the work of God, because it's all of grace. But the signs were given for that reason. So miracles, the miracles that we see, the signs that we see, are something for us to take note of, because John wrote these particular signs to bolster our faith. And the fifth key that we should look for as we go through this is the belovedness. The belovedness. John repeatedly refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, either that is the height of arrogance, or it's a profound insight. John wrote this when he was about 80 years old. And virtually every commentator, every scholar, thinks that the reason John uses this term to describe himself is not to elevate himself, but because by this time in his life, this is how he sees himself. If you ask John, "John, who are you?" He wouldn't say, "I'm the son of Zebedee." He wouldn't say, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ." He wouldn't even say, "I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ." He would say, "Well, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. I'm the one that Jesus loves." It was an ancient form of the most famous Sunday school song that we sing, "Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me." That's what John's saying. So the one that Jesus loves is how John sees himself. The great mystery of the gospel is this, that Jesus was called the beloved Son of God, and that what, because of the gospel of grace, that what is said of Jesus is now said of us. Because of grace, you too are the beloved of God. You too are the beloved of God. You're not who others say you are. You're not what you do. You're not what you have. You're not what you accomplish. You're not even who you think you are. You are in Christ, the beloved of God. That's who you are. Jesus clung to that truth. John clung to that truth. That's what bolstered him. And that's the core identity, who he was. I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. Our challenge is to see God in ourselves the way that John does, so that we, too, can live as the beloved. I am my beloved, and His delight and His desire is for me. That's our goal. That's how John got that. I am my beloved's, and His desire is for me. So, we're going to study this. And we're going to do it a little bit differently than we normally. If you've been in here before, normally I give you an outline. And if you found the sheet that I put on the table for you tonight, you'll notice it's not an outline. It's a lot of blank space there. Because I want to challenge you to study with me. I'm going to try to present this material in such a way that you can really get into the text. So we're going to dig a little more into the text than we typically do during this time, and I hope this will be a good welcome change for you. So I've got the text that we'll be looking at each night. There are four columns there. On the far left column, you're going to see the text that we'll be looking at each night. And then what we're going to do is follow a very simple Bible study pattern of observation, interpretation, and application. The second column is where we'll do our observation and interpretation. That's where our Bible study is going to be. All right, we're going to be looking into the text and saying, what does this mean? How do we interpret this? What is this really saying? Okay, that's where we're right in that second column. That third column is where we'll try to draw some common general applications. Okay, general applications to us all, to the church. But then there's a fourth column to the far right hand, and that's for you and for you only. I'm going to try to give us some time at the end of each lesson, maybe just 30 seconds, for you to draw at least one application for yourself. What do you need to draw out of this text? What is God saying to you? What do you feel like He really is putting on your heart to take out of that text? So I hope you'll do that with me. I want to mention one other thing before we go any further. I know you all have Bibles, but sometimes it's helpful if you're going to study a section of Scripture to read it in a different format. And this is a real, because John is so important in the life of the church and so many people, you'll oftentimes see the Gospel of John printed separately. Crossway has done this, an ESV version. There's a little pamphlet that's all it is the book of John. I really want to encourage you to get something like this and keep it with you. This is $1.40. If you can't, that's too much, then tell Kathy to put it on my tab and I'll buy you one. This might be something that would be helpful for you. There are no notes, no cheat sheet. It's just the text. Just reading the Gospel of John. So I want to encourage that for you. Okay, well, let's dig in. We're going to look at this first 18 verses of John. And I want to read those. It'll take a little bit, but we need to read it at least. And this is referred to as the prologue of John. It's quite famous, very well known. Starts out with some very familiar words because it starts out like Genesis 1:1 does in the beginning. So this is John 1:1-18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is God's word. Okay, well, let's dive in. I want us to look at four. We're not going to be able to look at every verse in John. It's not our goal. In fact, we're just going to focus on the parts of John that are unique to him. So we're not really going to touch at all the passion narrative because that's covered in other parts, other gospels. And even on the parts that we do study, we're not going to be able to cover every verse. So I want to point out four sections or four things for us to look at tonight. The first is just this first phrase, in the beginning. And the application, I'll jump over to the third application and tell you what I think the application is, and then we'll work backwards. The application is this, that God has put eternity into our hearts. God has put eternity into every one of our hearts. This in the beginning phrase is an obvious reference back to Genesis 1. No surprise. John was not being cute. He was trying to communicate a point. Now, what he's not saying is that in the beginning, before there was God, there was God. He's not talking about the beginning before God, because there was no beginning before God. God is eternal, of course. The scriptures attest to that. So this is, oftentimes the Bible will say, since the beginning, or at the beginning, or in the beginning. And what it's referring to is before creation, before we existed, not before God existed, but before we existed, when only God existed. He's referring back to a place, a point before space and before time. Think about that. Before space and before time. Because God created space. God created all things, even space and time. Space is a finite thing. Okay? Space is not infinite. Scientists are even trying to figure out the edge of the universe. But science tells us that space is not even an infinite thing. And time is just measured movement. That's all it is. You can't really even have time without space and without movement. God created it. He alone is the eternal. Why does John begin this way? Why is he writing to the world this way? What do you think? What is going on here? Well, I think that he's starting this way in the beginning because John wants to speak to the very core issue in every person's life, and that is this, that we were made for the eternal. When we think about sharing the gospel even with the world, the big questions of the world that people are really struggling with is not even first, who is Jesus Christ, but who am I and where am I? And I think John does something profound here by saying, well, I want to go back to the beginning of you. And let's talk about who you are, who we are as people. He's speaking to us of something eternal because he knows that is what we most need. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. In its time also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We long for the eternal. We question reality. I look out sometimes at my dog sitting on the back porch in the middle of the day, and he's just staring at the trees, which is what he does every day. He just stares, and he walks around. And I can guarantee you he's not contemplating the edges of the universe. He's not contemplating the meaning of life and why he's here and what he should have been, what he could have made out of his life. Because God has not put eternity into his heart. He's not made in the image of God. We were made for God. We were made for deep, calling to deep. Something eternal. In our souls is a longing for the eternal, the mystical, the mysterious, the divine. If we were of the earth and there was no eternal place in our heart by God, we would not have much trouble in this world. We wouldn't have anxieties. We wouldn't have worry. We would just kind of do. We would just be black labs. But we're not. And the reason we're not is because there's something buried in the heart of every person. It's the everlastingness of the soul. And so John is saying, that's where he wants us to dialogue with him. Okay, that's the conversation that he wants to have. It's, who are you? What's in the deep part of your soul? What were you made for? What does it mean to be a person? Where are you? And what is happening? God has put eternity into every one of our hearts. The second thing I point out to you is he says, in this beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And he has some teaching here about the Word. Now, what is going on here? Well, I think what's going on here is that our fundamental need, because we're made for the eternal, because God has put eternity into our hearts, our fundamental need, therefore, is the Word and presence of God. And this is a profound thing. What John is saying is that in the beginning, before you existed, before any human existed, there was the Word. And this is what He chooses to focus on for us. There are a lot of things He could have put there. A lot of things He could have said about God, but He says there was this Word, there was the speaking. He says this Word was eternal, meaning it was co-eternal with God. It was in the beginning was the Word, so we know the Word was eternal. We know the Word was distinct from God because He says He was with God, and at the same time it was divine. So He's speaking about the Trinity, that He was God, and yet He was distinct from God. He's not the same thing as the Father. He's distinct from the Father, and yet He's the same as the Father. It's the mystery of the Trinity. So He's co-eternal with the Father. He's distinct from the Father, and He is of the same essence or being of the Father because He was God. Okay? He was divine and distinct at the same time. But I want to focus in on this word, Word. Okay? The word, Word here. It's a reference. Think about what He's saying. God is saying that Jesus is the speaking of God. He's the breath of God, the outgoing of God, the initiative of God. In other words, God, as Francis Schaeffer said, He is there and He is not silent. Just because God is there does not mean God has to speak or initiate or pursue or do anything. He could have created all things and then just cut Himself off. But He didn't. In other words, God created us and then He started talking to His creation. Just think about that, how important that is. God created us and then He speaks. And what that tells us is something profound about who we are and about all of God's creation. That in Him we live and move and have our being, and we're dependent upon His words. We need His words. We were created to listen, to be with God and to hear. We need His communication. God is speaking. God's Word is life. Even in creation, how does God call things into being? He speaks, right? Because God's Word is life. We mentioned this in our series, in our last little mini-series at the end of last semester. We were talking about how we become people. And even children, even babies, even humans, how do they come to life? When you're holding a little infant, you ever seen adults? You've seen it tonight. I've seen adults talking to babies. And those babies don't have any idea what those adults are saying. But they're saying, aren't you special? Aren't you cute? You're so awesome. And they're looking in their eyes, and those babies are smiling. And because those babies need words. We have this life form, and we talk to that life, and we teach it. We teach them. We say, this is the world. This is who you are. This is how you go out and live in the world. This is a dog. This is a cat. That's a tree. That's the sky. That's a cloud. This is a bird. This is hot. Don't touch that. This is water. That's what green is. This is how we pray. This is who Jesus is. You see, you can't be a full human, even in this world, without words from a parent calling you out, calling out life, calling you up to maturity. And that's what God is. In the beginning was the Word. God sent out His Word to His creation. Okay? Jesus is the Word of God to us. All the other words of God in the Bible, in prophecy, even in creation, all of them could be summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. If we didn't have anything else but we had Jesus, we'd have all of God's revelation because He is the Word. Hebrews 1:1-3 says it this way, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So if you wanted to just compact everything that God wants to communicate to you, it would be in the Word, capital W, Jesus Christ, the Son. And everything else is a minor extrapolation a detail that comes from Him. There is no Word apart from Jesus Christ. Even the creation was created through the Word. Jesus is the mega Word, the capital Word, W, Word of God. So what we're saying here is that God created you for life, and He's like you're like His child, and you were created for His words. So you were the most fundamental need of every child, every creation, is to be in the presence of God, their Father, and to hear, have Him talk to him, and to be in conversation with Him. Even if there were no sin in the world, we would need the words of God. We would need Him talking to us, speaking to us. Even before the fall, when Adam and Eve were walking in the Garden of Eden, God was walking and talking. That's how we were made for dialogue. We were made for dialogue. So God gives us His Word. Okay? So the third thing we can look at here is light and life. Light and life. We'll have to go through these fairly quickly. John says, "This in Him, in this Word, was life, and the life was the light." So light and life are the same thing in this passage. This true light, he says later on in verse 9, is for everyone. So in this dialogue, in this Word comes to us so that we can have life, so that we can have physical life, so that we can have spiritual life, so that we can have eternal life. All life, there is no life apart from Jesus Christ. He is our life. Because all things were made through Him. He's the firstborn of all creation. So light and life are the same thing in this passage. Life is the reality. Light is the metaphor. Okay? So that's what's going on here. And so you could say, well, life apart from God is what? The opposite of life is death. Opposite of light is darkness. So it's God, life, light. It's sin, death, and darkness. Those all go together. It's two streams. Two streams. Life apart from God is sin. Life apart from God is darkness. Life from God is separate. That's what sin is when we separate ourselves from God. Sin is the voluntary movement away from God. When we say, God, I don't want to live with you, close to you, the way you want me to. I want to separate myself. It's voluntary. We leave God. That's what sin is. Sin leads to separation. And so we lose life. We lose light. We go from light into darkness. We go from life into death. The result of that is this darkness, spiritual darkness and death. Most of the time when we think about this, we think about its understanding. Well, you know, I don't have the full understanding of God, and that's part of it. You know, think about it this way. The word sin leads to a separation, so you're not in dialogue anymore. You're not listening to God anymore. And what John is saying is that's a darkness and a death. We don't know who we are. We live confused. We don't understand the world. We answer the ultimate questions of reality wrong. We don't have fulfillment and joy. Darkness is depressing. It's painful. It's difficult. It's hard to live in the dark. If you've ever tried to walk around in the dark, it's hard, right? So life in the dark is hard. It's depressing. It's confusing. And what he's saying is that we're in this darkness. That describes our spiritual state of sin apart from him. And Jesus is the way back home. We find ourselves when we find God, and we find God in Jesus Christ. That's how it works. We find out, we straighten up and become who we are supposed to be in God. And the only way we can find God is in Jesus Christ. He's this light, so it's this light coming down into darkness, sort of general, not personal. It's going to get personal in a minute. And it dispels the darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Simple statement of physics here, but it's a profound thought. Have you ever thought about this? That you can have a completely dark room and bring light into it, and that light is going to be there. You know, this room could be completely black, and we could have one candle in the middle, and we could all see that candle. And we cannot put darkness onto that candle. We can't cover up that candle with darkness. We can cover up with material, but darkness, I mean, the darkness flees. No matter where you take that candle in this room, you can take it to that corner and the darkness goes away. You can take it into that corner and the darkness will go away. Wherever you took that candle, the darkness is going to flee. And so what he's saying is this word comes in, it's the light, it's the life, and it comes in and takes up residence. And wherever it takes up residence, it dispels the darkness. It dispels the sin. It pushes, it heals it. It reverses it. This light came into the world and it enlightens every person in the world, verse 9. So this true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So everyone needs this light. Why does everyone need it? What is it? Well, it's grace and truth. Look down in verse 14. The light came down, and everyone needs it, verse 9. And verse 14 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the light, the Word, is grace and truth. So what John is saying here is that what we need more than anything else is to come into the presence of God and hear His Word. And this Word that we need to hear is light, it's life, it's grace, it's truth. That's what God is saying. God is always sending out His Word. It's always speaking. In fact, the Old Testament says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent." God will always be speaking out grace, truth. And God is always going to be saying, "Over here, come home. I love you. I made you. I want you to come home." He will never be silent. He will never be quiet. He's going to always be speaking. This is the eternal Word. Okay? And it doesn't matter how much darkness there is in anyone's heart or in the world, the darkness will not overcome that Word of truth that has been sent out. It can't. It didn't matter. It doesn't matter if there was not one soul in creation believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That light came down into this world and speaks grace, truth, and love and the gospel and says, "Come home." That's Jesus Christ. That's the Word. Now, real quickly, in order to live, in order to have this life, we've got to respond. And there are three responses possible here. If you look in verse 10. He came down in the world, and the first response is the response of the world. He came down into the world, verse 10, He was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet what? The world did not know Him. So one response to the light coming into your life or before you is to not know Him. The world is a reference here to those who don't know Christ. They hear about Him for the first time, but they don't recognize or receive Him. They turn away. And this is what so many people do. They know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. The word "know" here is an intimate use of that term. It's intimate knowledge, not just knowledge about, but knowledge of, personal knowledge. The second response is the response of the religious. Verse 11, He came to His own. Who's His own? Well, His own here is talking about Israel. He's talking about the religious people at the time, and we could extrapolate that out to all religious people. Anybody who's religious, church-going people, Christians, Jews, Muslim, anybody who's religious, who says, I claim to know God, but in reality is they don't know God. That's what a religious person is. They go through a lot of ceremony, a lot of behavior that gives off the impression that I know God, and the reality is they don't know God. But the third is this. But, verse 12, to all who did receive Him, this is the third category, those who received Him, what does that mean to receive Him? To believe in His name, He gave the right or the power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, or the will of man, but of God. So it means to take Him in. So in other words, in order to have the life, you have to take it in. So John is talking about the incarnation. Jesus came into the world, but there is a second incarnation that has to happen. It's not the right way to say that. But there's a second resident. Christ became man, but now Christ must come in to every man, every person. The incarnate Christ must come into your own personal... He's come into the darkness cosmically, corporately, but now He must come into every one of us individually. The light has to be received. The Word has to be taken in. The Christ has to come in. But when He does in each one of us personally what He has made possible cosmically, which is wherever He is, He dispels the darkness. He dispels the sin. He heals the sin. He forgives the sin. He comes in, takes up residence in every one of us. And from that, He comes down to the very core of who we are. The very beginning of us. Because He's eternal and He can do that. And He comes down to the very core of you and core of me. And from that place, He grants forgiveness. He grants healing. He grants restoration. He grants cleansing. He grants power to walk in a new way. This is what He does. It's called the new birth or regeneration. And this happens, He grants power to become a child of God, I think in a couple of different ways, by the way. It's not just initially, but ongoing. If you look at that, this verse 12, He gave the right or the power to become a child of God. That's your conversion. But, you know, after you become a child of God, you still go on learning how to become a child of God. And that's sanctification. So the first one is justification. The second one is sanctification, the ongoing Christian life. So take a few moments. I've gone long here. I'm not going to go long every week. We had a lot to cover tonight. But just take a few minutes. Okay, I'm just going to pause for a few minutes before we close, a few seconds, and then close in prayer. And just ask yourself, what might God be asking me to grab hold of tonight? And do that right now, and I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this Word tonight, for Your Word, and we thank You for the Word, Jesus Christ. Father, whatever You're saying to each of us tonight, we pray that You would give us ears to hear it. And You might be telling us to step into the light or to listen to what You're saying to us. Whatever it is, Father, we pray You would give us ears to hear. We thank You for the light of Jesus Christ. Thank You that You have given us power in Him to live, to become and live as children of God. And we ask that You would strengthen us, give us power and faith to step out and live as those sons and daughters tonight and tomorrow. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.